I've entitled this message, The Two Natures of Believers. Believers have a birth, a natural birth from their father Adam, and believers have another birth, a birth which is from God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was telling Nicodemus, wasn't he, that you must be born again. You must be born again. So this is a very, very critical statement, a very, very critical understanding. And because it's so critical, it is something which is given to us throughout all the scriptures. And I pray that, like the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, that the Lord would cause us to hear his voice. And so I'd love for you to follow along with me. I'll repeat what I said earlier. The new birth occurs just like our birth is the creation of life. And it's the creation of life, all of you women that have had babies, it's the creation of life. But the creation of that life comes from something outside. It's the seed. It's the seed, and that word seed is the word sperma in Greek. And it's something that comes from beyond the natural person. We received a fleshly nature from our father Adam, and in reality, as much as some of the worst excesses of sin can be dealt with, the reality is that all of God's children know what it is to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, O wretched man that I am." This fleshly nature remains fundamentally unchanged, and generally what people consider to be this notion of progressive sanctification, what really happens is that gross external sins are swapped for internal ones, which are even worse, because a self-righteousness about the things that we have and the things that we've done and the things that we've conquered is far more dangerous in reality than what is seen by the world. So this new birth begins a new life, and the new life wasn't there before. And when the new life comes, there's a new conflict which only exists where the new creation has brought life from beyond this natural existence. And so is it significant? Of course it's significant. The Lord said of those apostles on that one night when he asked them to do something for him, "Can you watch and pray? Can you watch with me?" And three times he came back and he found them sleeping, and he says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that word weak means without strength, without ability. That which is born in John chapter 3, in the Lord's discussion with Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You must have this seed from God to see the kingdom of God. And you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. As John the Baptist said to the Lord Jesus in that last sermon of his, "He must increase and I must decrease." There is in the scriptures, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And the result of having this inner man is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. This new man, the inner man, is the one that knows those things, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the inner man? See, only believers have an inner man. An inner man. It's called in the scriptures the new man. The inner man, the inward man. It's called the hidden man of the heart. It's called the new creature. It's called the new creation. It's one that was not there before. But also in the scriptures we read of the old man. It's called the flesh. It's called the carnal mind. It's called the sin that dwelleth in me. It's the wretched man that I am. It is the body of this death. And the thing that's difficult for believers and particularly difficult for trained theologians to come to understand is that there are two separate natures in everyone who is born again. There are two separate natures in every believer. There is the one that you're born with, and then there is the one that you're born again with, the one that you're born from above with. It's the old man and the new man. And the thing that's challenging, of course, is that from the perspective of the believer, the two natures come to our awareness through one consciousness. They are there in all believers, but they come through one consciousness. And probably the best example is the one that Todd uses, is that you have hot and cold water and they both come out of the one tap. Rob and I have played around with steel long enough to know that you turn on the acetylene torch and you light the acetylene and then you fiddle with the oxygen and all of a sudden you get this remarkable flame that comes of the joining of the two. We have two separate natures that come from the one consciousness. And people will criticise those who claim this and say that's an excuse for sin. We need no excuses for sin. We need no assistance for sin. The issue is this what God says? Is this the truth as God reveals it in his word? Does the Bible teach this word? The question that we have to answer in the affirmative all the time is, hath God said? And yes, he has said. It's no excuse for sin, the fact that we have in this body, as we live in this world until we go to glory, we have these two natures. It's no excuse for sin at all. There is no sin. John writes, he says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. No child of God and no preacher sent by God would ever encourage anyone to sin in any way at all. But what it does, these two natures give us an explanation for the ever-present sin that plagues every born-again believer. As I said, it's designated in so many ways in scriptures, isn't it? The new man, the inner man, the inward man. As the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not at this. Let's just hear what God says about these things. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And then in verse 23, he said, I see another law, another operating principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. Paul was speaking as an apostle. He'd been on missionary journeys, he'd planted churches, he'd been saved by the Lord for 20-odd years when he wrote that. Paul is speaking of these two separate men which live in one being. And so it's God's truth, and it's necessary. It's necessary for us just to state it. It's necessary for us to state it again and again because it's God's truth, and it's stated all the way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And we just let God deal with the results of what his word. His words come down to this earth and they return to him having achieved what he says they will have achieved and what he wills. So people say you are splitting hairs, but this is necessary. Is it necessary for belief? Believers believe God. I love what Paul said in defence in Acts chapter 24 when he was being harassed by those Jews sent from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. He says he believes all things, Acts 24:14, all things written in the law and the prophets. He says, this is how I worship God. I worship God by believing all things. Therefore, unbelief of anything God says is not worshipping God, and we're here to worship God. So here we have these two men designated, the new man, the inner man, the inward man, the hidden man of the heart, The new creature, the new creation. It's all one that wasn't there before. And it's fundamental. It's fundamental for us to understand these things so that we can understand what happened in the garden. It's so true what's been said so often. If you're wrong on the fall, you're wrong on it all. For most people, they think that Adam fell over and broke his little finger in the garden. But Adam fell. When Adam fell, he fell spiritually and he died spiritually and he died spiritually instantly. And he has no spiritual life in him. He has plenty of carnal life, and we know what his carnal life was like, was to go and do, start working as busy as he can to cover his own shame and hide from God. See, the Bible teaches that Adam and all his children are totally depraved. Every aspect of their character is fallen. Their understanding is fallen. Their affections are fallen. Their will is fallen. Man is completely unable to do anything to save himself. And the Lord made it so clear, didn't he? He said, no man can come to me. He said to Nicodemus this. Nicodemus wasn't an immoral man outwardly. Nicodemus was a religious man, a righteous man in his own eyes and a righteous man in the eyes of all that religion around him. But you must be born again and you can't see the kingdom of God. You don't even know what the kingdom of God is, Nicodemus. And you certainly can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. No man can come to me, says the Lord Jesus, unless the Father which has sent me draw him. To deny the two natures necessitates that people say that grace takes the old man and does something with it. He takes the old man and he polishes it up. But the Lord said to Nicodemus, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, and it can never rise above that. And spirit gives birth to spirit, and spirit can never fall below that. You must be born again. And he just, for one moment, cast your mind across all of the scriptures. Is there one example of one of the saints of God for whom we have a lengthy biography who ever exhibited anything other than the fact that he was both at the same time a child of God and blessed and loved by God, and at the very same time a sinner who does things that are just shocking, shocking in so many ways. You think of Noah and you think of Lot. You think of Moses. You think of David. His last public act was to number the people, and Satan inspired him to number the people. He didn't need to know how many people were on his side. All he needed to do was know that one person was on his side. If he had God on his side, it didn't matter whether he had 3 soldiers or 3 million soldiers. It didn't matter a squirt. And he was told that it didn't matter. And he was told not to do it. And a plague came upon the nation of Israel and 70,000 of them died. And it was stayed. It was stayed at the place of sacrifice in Jerusalem. David didn't speak about progressive sanctification. None of the saints of God spoke about them progressing more and more in their own personal holiness. And it also, there's no understanding without these two natures. There's no understanding of the truth of the fall of man, and there's no understanding of the nature of the new birth. The new birth, as we've said so often, is fundamental to see and to enter the kingdom of God. To be born again. To be born again is to be born from above. It's what the word says in John chapter 3. And there is a spiritual life in that birth that comes from heaven. It's something that God implants into his people in their conversion. Listen to what John says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not through their lineage to Abraham or anyone else, nor the will of the flesh, nor of your own free will. There's no such thing in the scriptures as free will. Nor of the will of man. Not a whole bunch of people getting together and organising themselves into some way to get someone to make some profession of faith. They're born of God. They're born of God. It's a spiritual creation that wasn't there before. You didn't decide to be born this first time, and God decides when you're going to be born the second time. Why do people think that their birth, their second birth, is going to be by an act of their will when their first birth they had nothing to do with it? What sort of will did you exhibit in that? A new heart is given, isn't it? A new heart. He doesn't say he's going to take out the old heart and improve it. Ezekiel's valley of dry bones didn't need improving. They didn't need to act upon their free will by taking the first step or making a decision or coming down the front and praying a sinner's prayer. They needed life. They needed life from above. That's the whole army of God. That represents all of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that valley. They needed, like all of us do, they needed life from beyond. And it's so important in the whole issue of sanctification. Salvation is a new creation. Then many people change their lives, and we ought to be thankful for it. Many people who are alcoholics give up their alcoholism. Many people addicted to pornography give up their addictions. Many people do all sorts of things and give up their addictions. And many religious people change much about their lives. That was one of the things that the Jews were so proud of, wasn't it? They went overseas. They weren't just sitting in Jerusalem. They travelled over land and sea to bring people back and get them to be circumcised and get them to join what they thought was the worship of God. They changed their lives, those people, in remarkable ways, with great sacrifice and personal cost. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they're twice the child of hell as they were when they were living in the gutters and in the idolatry of that world. Salvation is a new creation. Salvation is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, and that's one of the most common designations of believers in all of the scriptures, is to be in Christ. They're called saints, they're called believers, but almost most of all they're called people who are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's created, according to Ephesians 4, created in righteousness and true holiness. Created by God in righteousness and truly holy. His workmanship. By grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And created in his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. So it's not a changed old creation. It's a new creation. Something that wasn't there before is there. See, to deny the two natures is to deny that the new creation is the creative act of God. God alone creates. To deny the two natures is to misunderstand the earthly abode of this new creation, isn't it? I love, and we quote it often in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. This is speaking of creation. It's using the very first words, first creative words of God in the scriptures. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Just jars of clay. Just like Adam was made from the red earth. So this treasure, this new nature, this salvation, this Christ in you dwells in an earthen vessel. It's housed in this body of clay. In these sinful bodies. This body of flesh. And why? at the end of verse 7, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency of the power belonging to the new creation. Not the creature of clay, but entirely belonging to the Lord. Therefore, there's no boasting. There's no boasting about what man has done. There's no boasting due to men because of their activities. What a comfort to know that the scriptures describe us as we are in this life. What a comfort to know that God speaks the truth about who we are and what we are. How often have you thought, how can God call me a child when I have such evil thoughts, which are so dishonouring to the one that I claim to love and obey? How can I be saved when I keep committing the same sin over and over again? How can I be saved, especially when I hear those who proclaim that they have overcome sin, so it is no more? I heard a man speaking the other day and he said, I've overcome this sin and I've overcome that sin. Another one pops up, but I overcome them, I'm overcoming them. We have a friend in this town. I trust he might be a friend. I'd love to have him as a fellow. But he says that he's reduced all the sins in his life and he's only got one left. He had so worked on his sanctification over the years that he's only, well, this was some years ago, he only had one left. Little did he know that God requires perfection. It must be perfect to be accepted. Not doing your best. He hadn't overcome any of them whatsoever, had he? All he'd done is swap external things for internal pride and self-righteousness. Like the other fellow says that he lives without sin so much of the time and he just has the occasional slip-up. Your sins aren't occasional slip-ups, brothers and sisters in Christ. The only possible solution for your sin, that God the Father would put them on his Son and then pour out the infinite wrath of a holy God upon those sins and take them away. And here we are having people calling them occasional slip-ups and they're getting themselves better and better and better. As I said earlier, nothing any child of God does to others should ever be an encouragement to sin. There is no excuse. There is no excuse. But this truth from the Word of God, that these vessels, these earthen vessels, remain earthen vessels until these earthen vessels are put back in the ground from whence they came, and then all of a sudden we only have one nature, the true nature. Just like all of our brothers and sisters in heaven, they just have one nature now. The struggle is over. It gives an explanation. It doesn't give an excuse, but it does explain what it is to live in this world. It does explain what it is to struggle in this world. It does explain that sin is ever present with us. See, this truth about the fact that the earthen vessels are earthen vessels allows us to be honest. It allows us to be honest with God. I can come to God as a mercy beggar. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And I come to God again and again and again, not as one deserving a reward for my achievement, but as one just pleading his mercy yet again. Here I am, I'm like the prodigal, I'm returning again, and the Father comes and runs to greet and wraps his arms around the prodigal. I can be honest with God. I don't have to run from God when I sin, I can run to him. And I can be honest with myself, because I don't have any self-righteousness about which to boast. I've got nothing. All I have is the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Also, this truth allows us to be honest with my brothers and sisters in Christ. and allows us to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, not because of your doing, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why would I want to present myself as being above my brothers and sisters? I'm here as a sinner. I'm here as a sinner, a fellow sinner with you other sinners. But I'm here to tell you about a Saviour. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Why would I want to present myself above anyone in sanctification when I know what's in my own heart? It's so much easier, isn't it? As the scriptures say, you esteem others better than yourselves. If you know what's in your own heart and you don't know what's in the hearts of your brothers and sisters, you can esteem them much higher than yourself all of the time. And why wouldn't I have any reason for forgiving them when I have been forgiven so much? We love much, don't we, brothers and sisters in Christ? We love much because we've been forgiven much. And that much is before us all again and again and again. So we're living stones. God made dirt, and we build it together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And I can be honest about this, because the real me is the new man in Christ Jesus. The real me before God has perfectly obeyed the law of God. He's loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength, and he's kept every one of God's laws perfectly to God's satisfaction. I've loved my neighbour as myself. And I've done it all, and I did it all 2,000 years ago. And that's the robe of righteousness that all the saints are wearing all the time, aren't they? It's that beautiful robe that we are dressed with. The old man was put to death. The old man was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. I live. But the life I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who makes you to differ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who maketh you to differ? What? Who made you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that God didn't give you? And if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? Who made you to differ? God. God makes us to differ. But he makes us to differ because of what he's given us and not because of what we've earned. The Lord Jesus stated this truth in John 6:63, he said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Let me say it again, because we don't believe it, and we don't live as if we believe it. The Spirit, it's the Spirit that gives life, that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life. Creation is God's work and God's alone. I want us to go through our scriptures and find this extraordinary, comforting, biblical truth throughout the scriptures. In the first illustration of it is in Genesis chapter 1. All things are in Genesis. If all of your theology is not found in Genesis, then you've got to go looking further into Genesis, because it's all there, all the foundations are laid, isn't it? God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. There is a light, isn't there, which comes, a spiritual light, and God divides the light, darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. God separates the light from the darkness. We read last week, just briefly, but we'll look at it again now in Genesis chapter 25. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. You might remember the remarkable story of Rebekah by the very hand of God himself being brought to Isaac as his wife, but Rebecca couldn't conceive, and she, like so many throughout the scriptures of women who travailed in barrenness, is a picture of the church, where there is a barrenness, there is a wilderness that we wander through, and then there is a life that comes, and the life is a life that comes from God. Always it's a life that comes from God. It pictures the church in this world, and it pictures the new birth. And the Lord was entreated to him, Genesis 25:21. The Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" How many believers have said that? If I'm a child of God, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Now that life's here, now that you have life in you, there are two nations in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from their bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." This is the struggle that happens, isn't it? Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. It continually lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. There is, in the new birth, there is the beginning of a struggle. An unbeliever doesn't have that struggle because he only has one nature. The struggle begins at birth. The struggle continues. Having begun at birth, the struggle continues throughout this earthly life. Nicodemus needed to be born again. Nicodemus thought that his religious obedience was equivalent to righteousness that could be accepted of God. And I love what Paul says after he says about that struggle, that you cannot do the things that you would. He says, "But if you be led of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is leading you, you are not under law." You're not under law. The solution for the religious person like Nicodemus and all those he led was to put people back under the law, and the more you put them under the law and the more keenly you observed it, the less sin that there would be in their lives. For the child of God, for the child of God, being put back under the law is to be turned away from Christ. And Galatians says that Christ profits you nothing if you go back there. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says Romans 6:14. Why? Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. You're under grace. A believer has a struggle that an unbeliever has no notion of whatsoever. That's why it's called the hidden man of the heart. It's hidden from this world. See, every believer, you cannot do the things you would. Every believer would love God, and he would obey God, and he'd live for God, and he'd live for his glory in this world, and he would never sin again, and he'd love his brothers and sisters. But he finds this opposition within himself constantly, battling this spiritual nature. And it works both ways, isn't it? Your flesh would commit every and any sin, but it's prevented by the new man within. They lust one after the other so that you cannot do the things you would. The children of God are children who do not lie about them, about God and about themselves. It's also pictured in a parable, the Lord's parable. You might recall the parable of the wineskins. No one puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine would burst the bottles. They made wine, they made the skins and sewed them up tight, and they put the new wine in the skins, and the new wine in the new skins, and the new skins allowed that wine to expand as it fermented. But the old wineskins are perished, aren't they? No man put new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So the new wine must be put in new wineskins. God does not pour his grace and his spirit into the old man, into that old heart. He gives a new heart. The pure heart spoken of in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's a new heart that God gives. The new heart that believes the gospel. The new heart that loves God. The new heart that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. The new heart that believes. You need a new heart to believe the gospel. New heart. And the new heart sees and owns the sins of the old. Paul had no notion that he was a sinner until he was born again. He had no notion that he was a sinner. He thought he was a righteous man. He said he was obedient to the law of God. A new heart owns the sins of the old. Only a new heart sees the old man as nothing but sin. Only the new heart sees the old man as wretched. And that was the experience of the thief on the cross beside the Lord, wasn't it? For the first time in his life, even though he'd been a sinner and nothing but a wicked sinner so publicly all of his life. On the cross, when he was born again, when he was saved, what did he say? We're getting what we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. And all of a sudden, not only did he see himself, but he saw the Lord Jesus in a whole new light. He says, Lord, this is the King of the universe. He's got a kingdom. What a remarkable act of faith. What a remarkable act of belief. What a remarkable transformation in him. The new heart is the Lord's creation. The new heart is the Lord's to give. In the parable of the soils, a sower went forth to sow. We're sowing right now, aren't we? It's the gospel that's sown. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 13. The gospel is the word of God that's sown into this world. And some fell on the paths. We've seen it fall on the paths so often, have we? And some fell on stony places. It's that heart of stone in Ezekiel 36 that has to be removed. And what happens to the seed that falls on the stony? They hear the word and with joy receive it. How often have we seen people and known people who receive the word with joy and receive it? And yet, it endureth for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, made flesh, because of who the Lord Jesus Christ, by and by he is offended. What was the problem? He has no root in himself, is what the Lord is saying. No root in himself. See, the root which sustains the spiritual life before God's is God's to give. And what he gives, he sustains. It is that vine that all of the branches are attached to. That vine that's pruned, but that vine that is fruitful. The good ground is the new heart into which the Lord pours his spirit to understand and to create bearers of fruit. His seed produces fruit. The fruit of faith, the fruit of life with God. Let's take a break and enjoy a cup of tea and some fellowship, and we'll come back and look some more. Thank you.